Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 to be imitators of those. We talked this morning as well in my class about being imitators of Christ and what that means. Listen to these words. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Think about that. Imitators of those who through faith and patience. Man, do we want it all over right now? Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, children of Israel going into the land, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, and in particular, he references there Elijah and Elisha. And we often have a problem of looking back and admiring what God achieved through them. But from their perspective, they were looking ahead. What was their perspective? What did they see? What was coming down the road? To these Jewish people in Jerusalem, Paul is addressing, they so don't want to be persecuted and they so don't want to be ostracized, excommunicated. And they're trying to cling to everything that they hold near and dear. And Paul is displaying men and women, Jews and Gentiles, priest and a prostitute, people who had great success, and certainly people who had greater failures, people with a passion for the Lord and people with a passion for sin. He shows people whose lives were saved, returned to them, spared. And then he says, I don't even have time to talk about the ones whose lives weren't, who lost their lives, whose lives were sacrificed. And the one thing that links all of those people together, from Enoch to Elisha, is faith and patience. They trusted in the mind and the heart. They trusted in the nature and the character, and they trusted in the promises and the word of the one true God, whom they could not see, rather than the circumstances that they could. And they believed that their today was not nearly as relevant as their future. They were looking forward. They were looking beyond. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction or the certainty of things not seen. Faith is a calm assurance and a restful certainty. And I think that we sort of have to change our perspective. Not that we're involved, not that God is involved in our life, but rather that we're involved in His. If we are involved in His life, as the song just said, we're unconquerable, uncrushable, because He is. Faith causes you to believe that what you cannot see is far more real than what you can, and that your future is far more relevant than today. And then he comes to chapter 12. That's a pretty good synopsis of Hebrews, wasn't it? comes to chapter 12. And he says, therefore. Therefore, based on everything I've just said. With that in mind, considering these facts that he painstakingly lays out for them. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There is an absolutely great amount of depth in those two verses. My life verses are Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, and my wife's are Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2. It seems as though Paul is identifying two general categories of things that keep us from running well. Here. And let's start with the easy one first. Let's start with the one that we always acknowledge. The sin which so easily entangles. The things that snare and catch our feet and we stumble and fall. When we think of falling, we think about skinned knees and bumped heads and even broken bones. Those are the things that come to our mind. Especially at this time of year with, you know, mounds of snow and icy walks, uneven sidewalks and potholes. Yes, those are the big things. Yes, we have sexual impurity and insobriety and vulgarity and hatred. They're the big things. But these are the obvious things. And I might say that those big things are often the ones we're most aware of and we most often avoid. But the connotation here, Hebrews 12, 1, is that these are the things that easily catch our feet. Sometimes I think seemingly insignificant things while we're watching for the potholes. You know, we're easily entangled by a few drops of water on the floor, aren't we? A little slip. We're easily entangled by a pebble. Have any of you ever tripped over a pebble? I have. Just catches your foot and you go sliding and you're down. How about a crease in the carpet? I was talking to my CPA and she was putting a piece of music on the piano and caught her foot on that little ripple, that little crease in the carpet, and broke her shoulder. It's a crease in the, for crying out loud, have you ever tripped over your own shoelaces? The little things like selfishness, self-centeredness, complaining, gossip, arrogance, pride. We break our bones on these far more often than we break our bones on those. But notice there's another category before the sin that so easily entangles. Everything that hinders, or your translation might say, every encumbrance. These are the things that make running heavy. These are the things that weigh us down. These are the things that tire us out. You see the goal line, but you're out of breath. In my opinion, these are not necessarily immoral in and of themselves as much as they are distractions and heavy. Often we assign to this category hurts and pains and unresolved issues or the busyness of life or the overwhelming nature of things. But I also want you to put into this category the false means through which we pursue happiness or wholeness or fulfillment or safety. Things that are not necessarily in and of themselves immoral, but often become the center of our bullseye. They become the pursuits and they take the priority. Think about those motivations of the idols of the heart. Desire for acceptance. Desire for approval. Desire for achievement. Desire for advancement. Desire for recognition. Desire to be in control. The things that exhaust us. Two categories. Notice that he says, let us throw off. And I love the way Paul just is constantly including himself in these statements, even in the warnings that he gives us. Let us throw off. This life in Christ demands our fair share of inspection and reflection, listening to the Holy Spirit through his exhortation and counsel and guidance, identifying those areas of our lives that are out of proportion or in the wrong place, and submitting and being separated from our own will, our own desires, and our own hopes. And you have two different approaches to throwing off sin and throwing off hindrance. One, strengthening your own will. I'm going to commit not to participate in that sin, or I'm going to focus on that rather than this. Or number two, submitting your will. I recognize that this is my will, but in faith I pray, not my will but thine be done. Strengthening your will or submitting your will. The first approach addresses sin and hindrance through self. And the second approach addresses sin and hindrance through spirit. Moved from Romans 7 to Romans 8. When Paul is saying throw off, he's not saying try harder. He's saying let go. Have you ever seen those people coming to the starting line? Let it go. Let it fall to the ground. Be done. And look, Paul does it again. He's spent all this time saying Jesus is above and beyond and far superior to, you know, Melchizedek and Abraham and Levi and Moses and Aaron and Joshua, the pillars of their heritage, their cultural identity. And Jesus is far above and beyond and far superior to, you know, the angels and the priests and the high priest and the tabernacle and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of sacrifices, the pillars of their cultural and religious identity. And then in chapter 11, he's giving us this extraordinary list of people who trusted the faithfulness of God. In a way, we look at chapter 11 in the wrong manner. We look at them as, wow, this is the hall of faith, but they weren't looking at them. They were looking at him. We shouldn't be admiring their faithfulness. We should be admiring his faithfulness, for that's what they did. Gives us this list. People who trusted God beyond their circumstances, beyond their today. And then he tops off this list with the literal object of their faith, Christ. Jesus Christ. When it comes to faithfulness, Jesus Christ is the supreme example. He is above and beyond and far superior. The beginning and the end of the conversation. And it is interesting to note that in verse 2, the NIV, which is our Pew Bible, says, the author and perfecter of our faith. And the NASB, which is the one I read through, the one I'm reading through for this particular book, says the author and perfecter of faith. The word our doesn't necessarily appear in the Greek. And there's a lot of debate among people as whether the inference is our or if it's just the faith, and let the theologians argue about it. Some translations put it in. Others don't. Some put the word our in the verse and then put parentheses around it. Okay? I think that both understandings are very, very important. Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end of the conversation. Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end of this confession that we are exhorted to cling to. Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end of this thing, circumferencing believers around the globe and throughout all the ages. But he's also the beginning and the end of the individual's faith. The faith which I have has been given to me by Christ. And it is given in measure to all of us according to his will, and it is to be returned to him. The author and perfecter of faith, and the author and perfecter of my faith. Not only that, but notice that he uses these words, author and perfecter, and it goes far beyond the idea that it begins and ends into this glorious understanding that it is his work in us. We are the paper upon which he's writing. He is the author and the finisher, the perfecter. And think for a moment as he uses Christ as the supreme example of faithfulness. As he tells us, look at that cross. Why does he say Christ endured the cross? For what? For the joy set before him. And it all falls in line. The same reason continually given throughout Hebrews 11 has its capstone in Hebrews 12. Not only were they looking beyond their circumstances and beyond what seemed real to what they could not see into their future, but so does Jesus. He saw beyond the cross, and he saw certainly beyond the grave. Man, are we stuck in our now. Man, are we stuck drowning in our today? Are you dwelling on? Are you obsessed with this moment or with that one? What are you gazing at? He says, let us fix our eyes on our circle. Let us fix our eyes on Christ. As Elijah, all the way back to Enoch, and as Jesus himself, all look forward, so must we. We must see beyond this moment. What happens if we don't? What happens if we don't see beyond our today? What happens if we choose to live in the moment? Paul tells us in a roundabout way. Look at verse 3. For consider him You can just stop there. Four, consider him. Think about it. Dwell on it. Who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart? Greek words we translate grow weary and lose heart are tremendously descriptive. Grow weary literally means to be exhausted to the point of collapsing and losing heart. It's very interesting. I really took a little time to look at these words because it's the same word that's talking about losing the being. It's the soul. Lose soul. All right? It's interesting. It talks about losing yourself. In other words, you're passing out. You're fainting. You're losing touch with consciousness. You're losing yourself. If we are seeing only today, we're collapsing and passing out. Can I be authentic with you? Can we all together have a vulnerable moment? Everyone's life is fraught with difficulty. Is it not? The only ones you think have an easy life are the ones you don't know well. How dare we say that my pain or my trial is more difficult or more significant than someone else's? Which is worse? Poverty or disease or heartbreak or failure or being overwhelmed or being lonely? Which would you pick to escape your reality? We're not alone in this scenario. But that's what our enemy wants us to do. Our enemy wants us to believe that it's just us and isolate us, divide and conquer. If we fix our eyes on our difficulties, on our hardships, we will collapse and pass out. But if we submit our will and let go of our own will and sin, those things which are truly dead and in the grave, we will finish the race. If we consider Christ, if we focus our eyes on Him, if we keep looking at Jesus, we'll finish the race. Have you ever been listening to someone who's not as mature as you are and who is being melodramatic about circumstances, and they think that their circumstances are quite unique and quite extreme, but you know them to be frequent. You know them to be just a small taste of life. And inside your head, you're rolling your eyes and you're taking a deep breath and you're thinking to yourself, wow, man, you have no idea. You've just begun. I think that's the tone that Paul is taking with them in the next verse, verses 4 through the beginning of 5. See, I see Paul as being rather direct, rather blunt, and often sarcastic. You have not resisted yet to the point of shedding your blood in your striving against sin. Can you hear that? I could read it another way, but this is the way I choose to hear it. He's saying, get over it. He's saying, grow up a little bit. Think about the people that he's talking to for a moment. Think about what he has already told them he knows about them. Think about the Jewish person in Jerusalem in 68 AD and their circumstances. Their families are disowning them. Their community is excluding them, excommunicating them. They're losing their jobs. They're no longer marketable. Their property is being taken from them. They are being imprisoned. Some of them are being beaten. And Paul is not saying here, what you're going through is insignificant. Don't get that from my tone or his. Paul is saying, compared to Christ, it doesn't begin to measure. And what are you expecting out of this life? What are you expecting? Romans 8, 16 to 18 says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. This is a theme that Paul is going to begin picking up on in chapter 12 of Hebrews now. That we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God. And fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we, what? Suffer with Him. So that we may also be glorified with Him. See, the more we suffer, the more we're separated from our will, the more we look at Him, the more we reflect His image. Isn't this interesting? It's almost like a circle. He goes on and he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Our problem isn't our circumstance. Our problem is our short-sightedness. And he goes on in verse 5. He says, beyond your lack of perspective here, you've completely forgotten a crucial point. As he says in Romans, you are a child of God, and what you think is so difficult is actually your saving grace. It's actually quite beneficial in your life. And he says, you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And then he quotes Proverbs 3, 11 through 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Notice again that there's these two categories that Paul mentions. Discipline and punishment. Discipline means the training and the teaching, the repetitive input that produces a consistent output. That's discipline. And then he uses the word punishment. He uses two different words here, depending on the translation you're reading, rebuking and scourging. So think about that. The authoritative reprimand all the way to the whipping. Now, in my heritage, the old timers, the old school, I'm going to ask you a trick question. When you came to difficult relationships or difficult circumstances, difficult people in your life, when you didn't know what to do, when they wanted to see if you were gaining wisdom or not, they would ask you, would you rather be loved or feared? You ever heard that question? Would you rather be loved or feared? And the only correct answer is, I want to be respected. I want to be respected. Because respect is equal measures, love and fear. 50-50. Paul says it right here in these verses. Our Father in heaven trains us because He loves us, and He punishes us because it's His responsibility to do so. We've forgotten that part in our culture, haven't we? Our Heavenly Father points us in the right direction and then keeps us in line. You had a whole bunch of people trying to be friends with their kids. And they end up being neither loved or feared. And there's no respect in the families. Verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. The NIV says, I believe, you endure hardship. Think of hardships as discipline. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And you got to understand something that's so very critical here. We understand punishment. Actions have consequences. Or at least we used to. Our culture is quickly giving up on this idea. We're told to obey, and then we disobey, and then there's punishment. And we don't normally disagree with punishment. Sometimes we disagree in regards to the severity. That's not fair, you know. But not usually the principle. That is cognitively natural. Consequences have actions. We, as human beings, we don't like training. Training, being taught, is cognitively unnatural. Training is the exercise of being separated from your will. Period. Pick up your clothes. I don't want to. Do the dishes. There's so many. Mow the lawn. It's hot outside. Separate from your will. Paul uses an example here of a marathon runner, but I don't have a much appreciation for long-distance running. My father, before you laugh, listen to my example. Then you might choose to keep it to yourself. My father bought me my first boxing bag when I was about 10 years old. I remember it was Everlast. It had chains. Now they have nylon straps. It had chains on it. Had to bolt it. It was so heavy, we had to bolt it to the steel I-beam in the basement. I tried every conceivable way to figure out how to box without hurting my hands. Dad, can't you buy me the big glove? I don't remember exactly what he said, but it was kind of like, so you're going to get in the fight and tell them, hold on while you put your gloves on, you know? I didn't appreciate his sarcasm back then. I tried getting large winter mittens and stuffing gym socks in them. It wasn't until I stopped trying to avoid the pain and started enduring it, working through it, that I got the technique. And there were a lot of sprained wrists and cracked knuckles and a lot of bleeding. And I can say now in my 40s, early 40s, I've destroyed a couple boxing bags in my lifetime. Maybe a couple faces too. I don't know. It's no bragging. This is just fact. My skin is thick. My skin is thick. And my hands are hardened. And that's training. That's training. And this is the important point. In verse 7, Paul says, endure hardships. Look, endure hardships as punishment, right? Endure hardship as rebuke and scourging, right? He says, endure hardships as authoritative reprimand and a whipping, right? Is that what he says there? I need to hear a collective no. Thank you. He says endure hardship as discipline, as training, as teaching. And that comes from love. Yeah, you better endure punishment out of fear. Fear is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I had a certain amount of fear of my father. Sometimes he still looks at me and went, oh, said the wrong thing. My children should have a certain amount, a healthy amount of fear. I don't want to cross dad. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying endure hardships as discipline. This is this side of the story. Endure hardship as teaching. Endure difficulties as training, because this is his loving hand on you. Now, how many of you have hit these circumstances lately and said, "Woo, God loves me"? How many times I've heard, "Pastor, this doesn't make any sense. I have no idea what I've done wrong. Why is God punishing me?" We've got our wires crossed here. Things are backwards. When we willfully and intentionally sin, when we quench the Spirit, when we ignore family, there is punishment. And when that time comes, we all want forgiveness and we all want light consequences, and it just doesn't seem quite fair. But we get the principle. We go through difficult times and we go through difficult circumstances, those hardships, and we question and even blame God for punishing us. They are the sprained wrists, the cracked knuckles, the bleeding fingers of our lives. We're in training. I challenge you in the difficult moments to ask yourself, what is it that God is trying to separate you from? What part of your will, what part of your hope, what part of your desires, what part of your wants, what part of your dreams is God saying, "Do you know they're dead? Do you know they're dead? And mine are way beyond yours and you can't even imagine"? Endure hardships as his loving discipline. We're in training. And we're told to endure, and we're told to persevere, and we're told to keep our eyes on Jesus, because what he went through is beyond us, and what awaits us is going to blow our minds. Read with me from verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline, or it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which we have all become partakers, then you are a little illegitimate child and not sons. Now, his point here isn't, you know, if you're not being disciplined, then you're not a son, you're not saved. That's not his point. Don't read that into it. His point here is that we are all going through difficult circumstances because that's his training, because he loves us, because we're his children. Don't read it backwards. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. And what does he say? And we respected them for it. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good. So please connect the dots. Endure hardships for discipline. He disciplines us for our good. A equals B, B equals C, A equals C. Hardship is for your, say it, good. You can barely spit the words out, right? So that we may share in his holiness. If we want to be partakers in holiness, we must be partakers in suffering. So don't be confused by it. What you're going through makes perfect sense in your life. It makes perfect sense from a loving God who is trying to show you that His will is better than yours, and yours belongs in the grave. Keep it there. The NIV, all discipline for the moment, verse 11, seems not to be joyful, right? Okay? We get that part, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward, when? Afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, the NIV says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Being separated from our will because of the difficulties that we have to go through hurts. It hurts. And you'll find that nearly every hardship at the heart of the matter has separation from your own wants. What comes from this training, what comes from enduring and persevering, what comes from going through it, some translations say righteousness and peace. Others say peaceful fruit of righteousness. Okay? It boils down to this. The result of God's training is right living, a straight path, calm, rest, and contentment. Peace. And the question is, do you really want your hardships and difficulties to go away? Or would you really try to keep trying to strive to be done with sin and seek peace in other places? Isn't that interesting? In the midst of difficult circumstances, which verse 11 says are painful, we want God to alleviate them so that we can be less confused and more at peace. But Paul says, using Jesus Christ and the cross as our ultimate example, enduring and persevering with faith and patience is the prescription for right living, calm, rest, and contentment, peace. How many of you think, as so often I feel, if this would just go away, I'd feel better and then I'd understand how to live? What Paul is telling us right here is going through it is actually the prescription for being done with sin and being done with self. Paul closes this thought with two verses. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Paints a picture here. How does a limb get put out of joint? Has anyone ever seen that? Has anyone seen a separated shoulder or had their finger pulled out of socket? It's pulled. They're always pulled. It references back his verses, entangled, your foot is caught. Okay? He's painting a picture here of an exhausted, collapsing, stumbling, entangled person. Everything that he's just discussed with us. The one who's taken their eyes off Christ. The one who misunderstands the loving nature of our hardship. The one who is weighed down because they're seeking peace through faulty pursuits. The one who is entangled by sin. Sure, big ones, but quite possibly the sins that are considered insignificant. And while describing this person, the command here in these two verses isn't given to that person, it's given to everyone else around them. Lift them up, clear the path, because we live in community.